was again the Jews because of these words. He said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "There are not the words. These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one."
Thank you, brother. Our sermon text this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 27. If you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Again, we don't stand because we think it's better. It's a more righteous posture, that this is a better way of reading. What we saw in the book of Nehemiah, this was now going on 2 years, is that at the reading of the word, they stood out of a posture of attentiveness to listen. And so may our souls reflect our bodies in this sense. And let us hear the holy word of God recorded for us by Isaiah 2,700 years ago. "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it day and night. I have no wrath towards it. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me indeed. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure my measure. By exile you contended with them. He removed them from his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. And therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sins, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken. Like the wilderness, there the calf grazes. Like it, there it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Lord, send your spirit as we wrestle with the text, as we wrestle with these things. For some of us, it might just seem like a hodgepodge of things, and therefore we ask that you would give us discernment and wisdom, grace in talking about these things, but at the same time, let us see the sufficiency of our Savior. Let us see the fullness of your salvation, as you defeat all your foes for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Aaliyah, can you turn this mic on? There we go. Yeah. And is the ear mic? That's on too, right? Yeah? All right. Can you turn the ear mic up a little bit? All right. There we go. Yeah. Thank you. Our topic this morning is the end. If you see the title in the bulletin, I use it as a place marker. Ignore it. It's not going to be helpful to you at all. Our title this morning, our topic is the end. When I was a kid, my dad taught me how to play chess. He taught me all the function of the pieces. What he didn't tell me is he never taught me how to do an end game. He never taught me what the conclusion should look like. I think he had a vested interest in it because my entire life and childhood, I've never beaten my father in chess. I never understood how to get from point A, when all the pieces are lined up, to checkmate. I never saw the need to figure it out on my own of what does the end of the game have to look like, and then how do you get from that to where your pieces are. Now, thankfully, though, contrary to my own lack of perceptiveness when I was a kid playing chess against my dad, our Father in heaven has indeed given us the end game. He has layers upon layers of his providence that he will never reveal to us, because after all, the secret things belong to the Lord, and the things that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children. Deuteronomy 29:29. What does that mean? That means oftentimes in the midst of your own circumstances and providences, you don't know why things happen the way that they happened. What we do know is the end. What we do know is where we are all going. And even as we looked in Sunday school this morning, we don't even know when it will happen. So what's the point? The point is to cause us to walk by faith. He is sovereignly and masterfully defeating all his and our enemies, yet we oftentimes go through very hard, dark trials. And sometimes we wonder, and I don't think it's necessarily in a faithless way, but we wonder, what are you doing up there? Why are you doing this? What's the point of all of this? And as a grace to us, he may not show us to this week, today, how the tapestry of his providence is being worked out, but what he does give us is the end. We won't see how he gets there, but he does show us the end to give us hope. He sends this warming ray of light in the midst of bitter trials, so that even in the midst of weeping and darkness, we might indeed be able to say, everything my God ordains is right. And that's what we see this morning. What we see is God's redemptive endgame. We see the checkmate move. We see the end of the problem. Now, in order to appreciate that, let's recap what we've done. I know that I do this every single week, but it's Isaiah 66 chapters. We need to recap every single week. Section 1, chapters 1 through 5, showcased the corruption of Israel. That was contrasted to God's glorious cleansing of his people from sin. Section 2, chapters 6 through 12, gave us the historical setting that Judah was compromising Old Testament Christianity and trusting in the world's powers in the face of his enemies. That was not supposed to happen. They were not supposed to be using worldly means to achieve success. Instead, God was calling Judah to trust in the soon coming royal God-man, Emmanuel, or Jesus. And so the same is true in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Walking in the light of the Old Testament gospel is what would defend them and cleanse them. But that was consciously rejected by the kings of Judah and, for the most part, the people themselves. And then in section 3, chapters 13 through 23, God demonstrates his power and protection by foretelling his taking out of the nations that surround Judah. And we saw just boom, 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 boom. He just takes out 14 nations in 13 chapters. And he'll do that through the Medes and the Persians. It'll come after the Babylonians. But these things have not yet happened, because the time is 730 BC, yet already God has been giving to Isaiah the revelation of his victory in time. And it's comforting, honestly. Long before Judah ever goes to Babylon, long before the Medes and the Persians basically wipe Babylon off the map, the God of Israel promised and foretold in words of comfort how the end will come about. But there's more than that. Yahweh showcases how the spiritual forces behind their enemies, empowering them, how even they will be brought down. Now, none of that means that this is a cakewalk, because this whole time is a time of tumult, of difficulty, a time of great upheaval. And this has led us to our new section. That new section, section 4, is chapters 24 through 27. And some label it the Apocalypse of Isaiah. 24 through 27 are built upon 13 through 23. Because what was devastating in his victory against the nations, he now looks past everybody to those standing behind them, to the spiritual forces behind the nations, and he declares what will happen to them in the end, that is, at the end of days. Chapter 24 was the Lord's rebuke of the world at the end of days, that is, when he judges the world at Christ's second coming. Chapter 25 elaborated on that end time celebration of the people of God at his victory. 26 was a hymn that called God's people to wait for Yahweh's victory. And now in 27, we see Yahweh's cosmic strategy to end the war. And it will also end this section of the book of Isaiah. Therefore, our main point this morning, the checkmate, if you will, is that the Lord will finally deliver his people. That's the end game. And we're going to look at this under 4 points this morning. Firstly, the death of corruption. The death of corruption. Secondly, the cultivation of life. Thirdly, the devastating blow. And fourthly, the trumpet call. The death of corruption, the cultivation of life, the devastating blow, and the trumpet call. Those are the 4 points. And as you'll notice, if you have with you the sermon handout, you'll notice that that the headings will actually fall in line with the references to in that day. And so we are talking about a future day, an end times day, where the Lord will achieve these things. And so firstly, the death of corruption. And where do we see the death of all corruption? We actually see it in the death of the serpent. Any strategy of war, whether spiritual or military, must deal with the nature of the problem. It must deal with the head. It must deal with the organizing principle that is attacking. And so the question is who is attacking us? And the strategy must answer, not only identify that correctly, but then actually strategize in order to destroy it. Who is standing behind all the men on the battlefield, behind this flank here or that flank there, behind the war machines heaving weapons? Who? Who's standing behind it all? We have a saying in Western culture, cut the head off the snake and the body will die. The point is that if you defeat the one organizing the assault, then the assault must, by its nature, dissolve. And that's precisely what the Lord does here. Take a look at verse 1. In that day, that this continues our end times look. He's still talking about what he's always been talking about in chapters 24 through 27. This end times day, what will happen in the end? The Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, that fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So what is that? This is God taking the imagery of his defeating Leviathan, wrapping it up in some of the imagery of the devil in the garden in order to explain in a simple yet profound way, not how creation comes about, which is what a lot of these ancient Near Eastern texts like to talk about as far as there being this similar story in all of these different other cultures. Not about how creation came about, but about how redemption for God's people is won. How it all comes to an end. And what will Yahweh do? He will kill the serpent. He will take out the head. He will end Leviathan. He will destroy the one who is behind all the assaults against God's people and against God's people throughout time. This was for the believing Jews in Isaiah's day, but it is also for us. So when would this happen? He is saying that it will happen in that day. When is that day? Well, we have to keep in mind that the Old Testament prophets oftentimes didn't differentiate between the events of Christ's first coming and second coming. They struggle, rightly, because of the era that they are in, to differentiate between one part of redemptive history and another part of redemptive history, because it's all brought together in the same language of the latter days or the end of time or the end of days. And this is important. So, because Satan's defeat actually happens in stages. And those stages happen in accordance with the two times the Lord Jesus comes to earth. At the beginning of the New Testament, the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead, took to himself flesh. He's holy God, holy man. Perfect humanity, dwelling with perfect deity, he lived a sinless life before the law of God, and in that state, he died for sinners. He died for his people. Our sin being imputed to him, his righteousness being imputed to us, not because of anything you and I have ever done. So that before the law, before God himself, we stand strangely but beautifully perfect. But in fulfilling the law of God, he shut the mouth of the accusations of the law that the law could file. And in shutting the accusations of the accusations of the law down, he ruined Satan's most basic attack against Christians. He publicly and cosmically ruined Satan's monopoly hold in applying guilt and shame to your conscience. And in case you think I'm off my rocker, listen to Paul. Colossians 2:13 through 16 says this: "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," that's Jesus, "having forgiven you, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How did he do this? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And what also comes with that? "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So at some very basic level, what we have to say is that the cross, Jesus' atoning sacrifice, his vicarious death for us, is part of Satan's defeat and the removal of his, and the beginnings of the removal of his power. And therefore, he actually tells the Colossians, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you," including the one who wields this so well, How often have you been in a situation where you hear just that nagging idea in the back of your conscience? You know, you just did this. Christians don't do that. Yeah? Or when you sit there and you've done something terrible and you conclude that there's no way that God the Father would send his Son to die for that. Well, yes, actually, he can and did. All of those are different aspects, different arguments, different ways that Satan powerfully uses his craft a whole lot better than we engage with ours. Casting doubts, skepticisms, and including wielding guilt and shame. The reality is, though, that the cross dealt a mortal blow to Satan. If you think he is as powerful today as he was before the cross, you are sorely mistaken, and it's a wonderful mistake to make. Turns out it's better than you thought. Hear how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 2. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, he's talking about Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that is, our flesh and blood, so that through Jesus' own death, he might destroy the one, Satan, who has power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all of those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. What he's saying is that the cross ripped this grip, ripped his grip right off of it. Even Jesus in John 16:11 says the ruler of this world has already been judged. John 16:11. But Jesus isn't done. Isaiah 27 envisions the totality of his defeat, not just the beginning parts of his defeat. And it will happen. Hear how John puts it in John chapter 20. This is John 20, 10, 11, and 14. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. Then death and Hades were even thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus in his immaculate messianic glory will defeat Leviathan, the serpent, Satan, upon his majestic return to judge. And here's the really good news. Upon his return, he will be totally, eternally defeated. Now, why say all of this to the Jews then and for us today? Because this is why you should be comforted in anything and everything that flows out of his influence and his wielding of death and guilt and shame. Because the fallen world that is in such harmony with his agenda will come to an end one way or another. This is the reason, this is all the reason in the world that you should keep faith with Christ all the days of your life, not by your power, but walking in his power. Because the one who stands behind the world and its schemes has been mortally wounded at the cross 2,000 years ago and will be eternally put to shame and destroyed when he comes back. Because all your doubts, all your skepticisms, everything that encourages you toward sin, it will be removed. Your anger at God sometimes, your guilt in whether you're doing too much or too little, the one who nags your conscience saying stuff like, you know, Christians don't do that, will be destroyed. Will be thrown down into the torments of eternal darkness, slain and crumpled dead in the dust heap of time. Your sin, his influence, is temporary. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Righteousness is eternal. Your idols are just a blip on the cosmic screen. Your doubts, your skepticisms, your concerns, they're just a blip. Your likeness to Christ is what will last. Satan's influence in the culture and in politics, yes, it's pervasive, but it's fleeting. The reality is that the righteous and redemptive work and will of the Lord Jesus Christ, that alone will last forever. This is why you should be hopeful in the face of all the political and social and academic and fleshly assaults on the church. Because here's the thing, one little word shall fell him. This is why you should be hopeful in the midst of the dark pain of the loss of friends and family, because the one who started all of this death to begin with will die himself. This is why when you see so much injustice in the world, you shouldn't lose hope, because God is the sovereign Lord, and he will triumph, and he will win. And as you keep faith with him, you will see that triumph. That's all part of the goodness of the gospel, is that this is all coming to an end. That is really great news, and it's the first part of God's end game. He kills the head. The death of corruption and the death of the serpent. But there's a second part here. The cultivation of life in a new garden. Take a look at verses 2 through 5. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Let anyone punish it. Lest anyone punishment, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath towards it. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Now, if you'll remember back in chapter 5, we saw another garden, except this garden wasn't such a good garden. It was a rebellious garden. But here, the garden is God's people. The vine dresser clearly is God himself. And what we see is something quite incredible. We find God singing about himself. How cool is that? We see God cosmically singing the song of the sufficiency of his shepherding and redemption. Not us singing, him. Singing about how well he tends his garden. How amazing is that? How well he tends and shepherds his people. Do you ever doubt that he's good at his job? The answer is yes, we all do. But let me just say, what's beautiful about this text is the fact that even though at times you doubt it, this word hasn't changed for 2,700 years. And your doubts won't change it at all. Notice how he delights and commends his own work with joy. We stated a few weeks ago that song originates from God. And here God is singing his own praise for how he protects his people. I want you to notice four things. He takes personal ownership of it. His wrath towards it is satisfied. He chivalrously, I think I just made up an adjective. He chivalrously protects it. And he subdues its foes. Firstly, he takes personal ownership of his own people and garden. You're not merely his because you're a creature of his. You're his because he redeemed you. Your identity in all its nooks and crannies as it expands through so many different categories now have divinely and eternally imprinted on it mine, sincerely, God. That's who you are. And you know what? This song means that not only does he love you in Christ, but he likes you. Some of us struggle with that. Some of us think that because even though God loves us and redeems us, he doesn't really like us all that much. And trust me, if you knew me better, you'd probably say the same thing about me. But at the same time, what this text is saying, that not only does he love to love you, he loves to like you, and he loves that he loves that. And he's rejoicing in himself over you. He rejoices that you don't have to feel convicted about whose you are. You are His. And He glorifies Himself for being your shepherd, for being, for bringing you through your darkest days, for washing you of your sins and transforming your heart. He is an excellent shepherd. This is the reason why I asked John to read from the book of John, because He is the good shepherd, and the sheep hear His voice, and He loves being that for you, even when you don't like it. Even when you haven't thought about Him or are intentionally running away from Him, have you ever thought about this? That maybe how convoluted our lives get because of our sin. Maybe the road that winds and gets darker and darker and narrow and narrower and more scary is actually also the road of redemption. And He's not surprised by it, but He is pleasantly and lovingly bringing you through every single part, every single step. He doesn't regret that you are His workmanship. There's no time in the halls of history where Jehovah God has ever said to Himself, I don't know if I got this one right. This soul, I don't know. He doesn't regret it. He loves it. Secondly, He has no wrath towards His people. And the beauty and sadness of this is that the Jews always had this message with them. In the sacrifices, it was clear. Sinners can be made right with God through the substitutionary work of another. In the festivals, it was clear, here are my abundant overflowing graces that you will never and can never and have never earned for yourself. In the Sabbaths, it was clear, according to Exodus chapter 20, God's people were called to rest in His completed creational work. And in Deuteronomy 5, they were called to rest in His completion of their redemption. Not in their works, in His works. But as they rejected that message in their own religious institutions more and more, they only proved that they were the objects of His anger and not His people at all. And yet God still sent His Son as the fulfillment of these institutions, so that through Christ, your sin being placed on Him, His righteousness being imputed to you, God slaying His Son, satisfying His anger and wrath and malice towards the cosmic infidelity and mutiny that is sin, that He did that to Jesus so that in Jesus He might never do that to you. Here's what this means. He's not angry with you anymore. Can you believe that? He's not angry with you. He's not disappointed with you. He's not sitting there saying, oh, shucks, I didn't see that coming. If you're in Christ, He has no wrath left for you. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, He chivalrously protects His garden. His zeal for you is like a young man who just hopes an enemy comes traipsing in on his territory, comes traipsing in on his relationship with his bride so that he can defend his bride. That's what this seems like here. It's like a man who wants attackers to advance on his fortress so that he can show how well he loves and defends his fortress. That's what this is. He doesn't just love you. He likes you, and God wants to show off to you how well He takes care of His own. And you might think to yourself, brother, like, you have no clue what kind of darkness I've committed just this week, let alone in the last few months. And I would say, again, the more complex, the more devastating your sins and idols are, the more you'll find how sufficient He is to lead you through all that darkness to the beauty of His marvelous light. This is why when sons and daughters of the church walk away from Christ, we don't lose hope. Because it turns out that the one who is crafting this beautiful redemptive story throughout all of time and history knows just how to redeem sinners in a very, very complicated thoughts and in complicated situations. Lastly, he's so good at attending his garden, he even bids his attackers to make peace with him then. He's so confident in his redemptive work in Christ that he calls even his assailants, those who lift up swords against him, to himself. Isn't that all of us in our natures? Isn't that all of us in our sin and flesh? And isn't that the scandal and unbelievability of the gospel? Not that Jesus died for his buds and his friends, but that he died for his enemies. That he atones for and recruits those who have hated him all their lives and calls them friends and calls them mine. Is that you this morning? Is that you? Do you know in your heart of hearts that you actually just don't actually know Christ? Do you want to know a God this awesome, this gracious, this filled with this much righteousness on the one hand and mercy on the other? You can repent of your sins. You can turn to him. You can ask, Lord, help my unbelief. I don't know what to do with myself anymore. Trust no one else's work, not even your own, before him. And even in this very moment, in your chairs, you might know the living and true God. But these four things are the grounds for God's people's presence growth. Look at verse 6. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. The reason why you're growing today, the reason why souls are even converted today, isn't because you're just trying really hard, but it's related to how God alone shepherds his people under the new heavens and new earth. Every day, every grace, every prayer, every worship service, every persevering act in the middle of great trials is God's workmanship of his triumphal redemptive work in you, in Christ. And he is rejoicing over you as he cultivates these things and tends and manicures you and all of his people even together. Every trial, every temptation, therefore, is an opportunity to progress his workmanship in Christ in us. So not only will God kill Leviathan, he will cultivate his people too. And all of this is part of his beautiful endgame. But that brings us to the third aspect, the blow that devastates the city of men. If he protects his garden, then there must be those from whom he will protect it against. And he turns his attention to the city of men that he said that he struck a few chapters ago. Turn your eyes to verses 7 through 12. Has he struck them? He's talking about Israel, and he's talking about his people here. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? So those who struck them are the enemies that are oppressing them. Has God treated the two the same? He is calling all men to see the difference between his blows towards rebellious men on the one hand and his discipline of his people on the other. He will deal with his people and their persecutors in two different ways. Sometimes it looks the same, but they have two different goals. The goal of disciplining his people is holiness. And therefore, he will not obliterate them. But his goal for punishing the persecutors of his people is to showcase his power and glorious judgment. Therefore, he will totally destroy them. And he continues on. Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? The answer to both is no. Notice how he says his people's discipline was meted out to them, measure by measure. Verse 8, measure by measure, by exile you contended with them. He removed them from his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. The day of the east wind is a reference to the eastern nation of Babylon swiftly and bitterly coming to attack and exile his people. Verse 9, therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed into pieces. No ashram or incense altars will remain standing. We're looking for a day when all the idols of God's people will be completely and totally wiped out. That's not bad news. That is good news. No more struggling with sin. No more false worship. Verse 10, for the fortified city is solitary. He's talking now about the city of men, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Again, he's talking about the city of men here. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. Verse 12, in the day from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. The threshing and the gleaning is not a good image, but one of inevitable doom. Now he's speaking about the city of men, but he's speaking towards his people. He wants for them to learn how he is going to deal with his enemies. So we need to hear this. The world scheme will come to an end. How? By this devastating blow. This is the blow that Yahweh himself and alone will strike. Isaiah is referencing an event that John himself references. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, and another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire and called with a loud voice to the one who has a sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes for harvest of the earth and threw it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress. Whereas the sins of the church are poured out upon Jesus, the sins of the rest of the world must be endured by the wrath of God. And he will strike all with his furious and righteous blow. Hell is a real place souls will be thrown into. God isn't joking about your sin. All sin is cosmic treason. And therefore, this, again, teaches something really important. If this is the end of all sin, then why do God's people enjoy it so much? Consider this as a motivation to set it all aside. It's fleeting. It's temporary. Your pursuit of happiness without God is temporary. You're making decisions without reference to him. Is fleeting. It'll come to nothing. You're being enticed by the way the world thinks will be destroyed. You're valuing worldly things will be brought into an ash heap. Acclaim, success, influence, power. You're making your goals for your life based on how the world thinks and wants. It's all going to be brought to nothing. Is any of it worth it? If it keeps us away from him and ends up being destroyed anyways. It seems like Isaiah is saying no. And this too is all part of his endgame. He knocks out the people rebelling against him. And that brings us to our last point. The trumpet that calls all the city of God. Turn your attention to verse 13. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. We've hit in this section the climax of chapters 24 through 27. In Isaiah's apocalypse, God promises a beautiful end-time harvest of souls, basically. Each one of his righteous ones that have been swallowed up through exile, being pilgrims and sojourners in lands not their own, he will gather back to himself. Clearly, it's the end of time. We've seen in our Sunday school class that the blowing of the trumpet and the gathering of souls is part of Christ's glorious return. And that's what he promises here. The clarion call will ring throughout the world, and those in Christ and those in the world but not of the world will rise and worship the Lord Most High in all of his holy mountain. That's our end. That's the goal. That's the end game. In a game of chess, if you lose a piece, except for the queen, you've lost it permanently. There's no getting it back. But in God's brilliance, it's all displayed in that in his redemptive chess match, those who are lost in battle will yet still be placed back on the board as part of his triumphal, victorious, glorious win and defeat of Satan. All of these are part of God's endgame. All of these are how he will most definitely achieve victory on the redemptive field of battle. And you know what? The sacraments, the things that we get to partake of even here, this is just a picture. This is a beautiful, delicious picture of the meal and feast that we will get to eat with our God at the end of days in his victory. We too will get to sit at the wedding feast of the Lamb and sup with him all eternity. And this is just a little picture to take with you on your way where you can really fellowship with him, and you can not in the elements themselves, but by faith. At this event and upon this occasion. This is not the table of Christ Presbyterian Church. This is the table of the Lord. Participation is not for everyone. It's not for those. If you know that you are not trusting in Christ, please do not come. Participation in the Holy Supper is for those who know that they are sinners justly deserving God's wrath. It's for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for his righteousness, for in his works for their righteousness, and in his death for their sins. It's for all who strive by grace, the grace of God, to live as followers of Christ, but it is also for those who are weak, for those who are struggling spiritually. If that is you, then come. But if you know that you're not a Christian, if you know that you're not, please don't. It's for those who are active in the life of the church, who live under the authority of the scriptures, and who are a part of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. If that's you, please come. And by faith, hear the words of institution that Paul gives to us. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." Whew, amen. And now, in his name, I take these elements to be set apart by prayer and thanksgiving for the holy use for which he appointed them. Let's pray.